think one of the themes that regularly comes up during Christmas time as we approach the day of Christmas and now as we have finally arrived today this year, and we need these reminders, and it has been, don't miss the Christ of Christmas. We hear that emphasis over and over and again, and I think that's a normal theme of the Christian community. I read Christmas cards that have that message. You also might see the plastic bags from Christian bookstores colored in green and red and gold that say Jesus is the reason for the season. Yet we can still get so wrapped up in the activities of Christmas that we leave Christ out of it. There are a lot of things that take us away, may even get us a little bit irritated or a lot irritated about the season. Things like the Christmas sales rush, decorations to put up, gift lists, guests coming in, scheduling family get-togethers, and of course the hurrying and scurrying and pushing and shoving and fighting the crowds. I must confess that we had some times like this once again in our family this year. And one was like the other night. Our goal was to make it down to Cincinnati to watch my nephew play in a high school basketball game. And we figured we could get everything that we needed to get done, including some last-minute shopping, some really important shopping that we had to do, and do all of that and still make it to the ball game pretty safely by tip-off at 7:30 with some time to spare, we hope. So we had, or really I had, made out the agenda, knew how every single stop was going to strategically play out, had it all planned out. So we're going to stop for gas, and then we're going to pick up my glasses at the doctor's, and we're going to drop off Jordan's car at the shop, and then we're going to hit a specialty store in Centerville, and then we're going to pick up Jordan's girlfriend in Miamisburg, and then we're going to eat at Pozzoli's in Middletown. Okay, that was the first part of the trip. And everything up to that point, at least, was going like clockwork. And me in my male conquering mode was very happy. Until we discovered that there was no Fazoli's at that Middletown exit. Or at least not anymore. And we know so now because we checked every single side street on that intersection. Up here and over here and over here and back. And so we finally settled to eat at Wendy's. Our problems began to increase after supper. As for the life of us, or maybe for the life of me, I couldn't find, it seemed, the proper way from the Wendy's parking lot back onto the street. So we literally had to circle clear back around as I heard people in the car becoming drivers as well saying, do not enter, do not enter, do not enter. So we turned around, I think, passing the, El Rancho Mexican place about three times before we finally to manage finding our way, getting back on the interstate. Those were the first couple hiccups in our trip. Probably killed 10, 15 minutes at least. Next stop, the IKEA specialty store. Now, we didn't know, I don't know if you've ever been to this store, but we didn't know exactly where it was. We knew it was located just north of Cincinnati, north of the bypass, but not the exact exit. But we could see the huge sign in huge letters, IKEA, and it seemed like about a mile away. But as we approached that exit, I thought, this store is still about a half mile down the road. So I chose to skip that exit and go on down to the next one. Well, instead, there was no next exit. And so we waved at the IKEA store as we drove by the first time. There was no exit until the bypass, so we went down south to the next one and turned around and came back. Now, this IKEA store is kind of a funky place, if you've ever been there. I mean, it's an amazing store. It's a huge warehouse-style department store. And we knew what we had to get, and Terry was very good about that, but you didn't know where to find what you wanted to get unless You either asked someone in the store, you had been there several times, and even at that, you had to follow the arrows, and I mean literally, there were arrows painted on the floor of the store to help guide you through this gigantic maze of these myriads of products. Well, there weren't any major holdups in the store, but once again, a little trouble on my part getting out of the parking lot and back on the right street. All right, now, I knew the exact exit and location of our final shopping stop at the next store, or so I thought, because I had looked it up on Google Maps, which Jordan said to me is still not as good as GPS. He had already reminded me once that I really needed to get a GPS for my car. And wouldn't you know it, we missed that store. It was kind of tucked in back behind or on the side of this shopping area, and we must have gone 2 or 3 miles down the road before we realized it can't be this far away from the interstate. So we turned around and went back. And then I got another reminder from the back seat about how great it would be if I had a GPS. And about that time, my youngest son in the rear of the car was in real danger of being backhanded by me. And at this point, I probably would have been normally getting very irritated, but I was doing very well. The people in the car, I think, can attest to that. And I was just going with the flow. I had been contacting my brother about the situation at the game. He was giving me a better route to the school than I had planned from Google Maps. And Jordan didn't dare give me that fourth reminder about GPSs. This route, however, took me through a place called Terrace Park, and he said, this is a speed trap. Whatever you don't speed, because you'll get pulled over. A lot of times I don't mind speeding, but this time I didn't, and we got through. Then I continued to talk to my brother on the phone, and he was complaining about the parking situation at the school. There must have been some other event going on. And so he says, all the parking lots are completely full, even though they're large parking lots. People are parking on the grass. It was a rainy night. And I think as I had him on the phone, I could hear him say something like, oh, no, and then tell me, Greg, we're parking in the mud. Good luck trying to find a parking place. And then we both stewed, you know, basketball players, former basketball players that we were, how could someone dare plan a less important event on the night of a home varsity boys basketball game? Lastly, there was the funky stoplight. And really, I'm not kidding, we sat through at least 3 cycles of lights. And we watched every lane of cars in every direction go and turn and proceed, except our lane. We were trying to make a left-hand turn. So, is it broke? Do I wait any longer? And I wisely turned to my more conservative driver and said, Terry, do I go? And she said, go. So I ran it. Finally, we did make it to school, and I let the other ones off and got into the gymnasium, I think, just about the time my nephew was about to check into the game. And on the way home, we were in contact with Terry's brother, who was bringing her father home from Atlanta back to date, and they were on I-75 at the same time we were. And come to find out that after they had stopped in Kentucky for, their supper, he had actually gotten back on the interstate and proceeded south back toward Atlanta for like 20 miles before any of them even realized it. So at that point, I didn't feel so bad. And you know, that personal goal that at least I used to have to get everything done by Christmas at December 1st, I don't know really what ever happened to that goal. But we do seem to hem ourselves in by these myriads of details and activities that we do at Christmas time that are rather small and they become sometimes irritable things that take the focus off of where it needs to be. So we think about that first Christmas. I think there are many things that could have gotten Mary just a little bit irritated. And she didn't have all of our activities or the busy holiday season, all those details to deal with, but she had, I think, a whole set of potentially irritating circumstances that could have affected that time that were completely unique to her. There was no hospital room. There were no hospitals. No epidurals, no anesthetics, or any modern medicine, or monitors, or machines, or doctors, for that matter. What she did have was a husband who may have still been wondering just how she got pregnant. There was the daily smell and cleanup of the stable floor, the itchy, pokey straw to lie on. Most first-time parents these days spend months planning and plotting out their nursery with crib and bumper pads and changing table, etc., and all the other things. Mary's was a temporary, makeshift, almost outdoors nursery. There were no other women to talk to. There were just shepherds and wise men from the east who certainly did not know how to deliver a baby. Did this irritate Mary? I don't know. But I do know this. The scripture says, and Luke makes it a point twice to say right there in chapter 2 of Luke, that she took time to treasure, ponder, meditate on, think about these things in her heart. And as the Savior grew, I would suppose there were those small irritations of that first Christmas that completely faded away into complete insignificance. This morning, I would like to have us forget about everything else, like Mary. Take time to reflect on the amazing record of the birth of Jesus Christ. So here we go. Number one, lesson number one, Jesus' birth was prophetically predicted way before its time. Ponder that for a second. As you turn over to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, if you would with me, please. Micah 5, verse 2. I want to just read one verse from Micah. And then over to Isaiah 9. Micah 5, 2. And then Isaiah 9. Micah 5, 2 says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." And then over to Isaiah with me, please, to chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this." Isaiah and Micah, two prophets who prophesied at pretty much the same time. If you will compare chapter 1, verse 1 of both of those books of the Bible, you will see the same list of kings basically listed there during whose reigns they prophesied. The reign of those four kings spanned from approximately 790 BC to 686 BC. This was the time during the divided kingdom. If you remember, after David and Solomon, pretty much Israel went downhill from there. The kingdom was split in two. Things got worse and worse, especially spiritually, until there were surrounding nations threatening to overtake them completely, which is eventually what happened to both the north and the south. But this means that what was prophesied of Jesus back then by Isaiah and Micah was done so roughly 700 years before it occurred. I mean, just take one small comparison to how it is today, predicting the weather. Maybe 1 or 2 days out, they can get it right. Or 3 to 5, perhaps most of the time, and that's about it. But Scripture was looking far forward because this person who was coming was to be the center of our faith. Everything centers around the purpose of Jesus coming to this earth. There's a whole list of messianic prophecies in Isaiah. I'd just like to read this list for you. He will be called before his birth to be God's servant, chapter 49, verse 1. He will be born of a virgin, chapter 7, verse 14. He will be a descendant of Jesse and thus in the Davidic line, chapter 11, verses 1 and 10. He will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. He will be gentle toward the weak. He will be obedient to the Lord and his mission. He will voluntarily submit to suffering. He'll be rejected by Israel. He'll take upon himself the sins of the world. He will triumph over death. He'll be exalted. He will come to comfort Israel and to bring vengeance on the wicked. He'll manifest God's glory. He'll restore Israel spiritually to God and physically to the land. He will reign on David's throne. He will bring joy to Israel. He will make a new covenant with Israel. He will be a light to the Gentiles. He will restore the nations. He will be worshipped by Gentiles. He will govern the world. He will judge in righteousness, justice, and faithfulness. All those things predicted in detail by Isaiah about the Messiah. Then in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah, in just those two verses, says several things about the Savior, and you get the impression that he could have made a gigantic list of 50 to 5,000. Follow your outline. First of all, he will rule in righteousness. You have the phrase, the government shall be upon his shoulders. That symbolically refers to this kingly robe, as it were, that would be worn by the Messiah. So as king, he would be responsible for governing the nation, and he will do it capably and rightly. And don't think that that would not have been significant for Israel during that time. As I mentioned, after David and Solomon, basically, there were no more strong and competent leaders, for the most part. And most of them were downright evil. In fact, the Lord was so fed up with his people Israel at this time, he says this in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 4. Get that on the screen there, Gabe. Got it? No? Chapter 3, verse 4. Here's what it says. The captain of 50... That's verse 3. Verse 4, I will make boys their officials, mere children will govern them. In other words, I'm going to give you childlike kings as a punishment. It sounds a little familiar to me. This was a time, you see, when world powers were threatening the very existence of God's people, and they had weak leaders. But when the Messiah comes, the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll do it right. Secondly, he's a wonderful counselor. Wonderful counselor. Wonder there refers to his supernatural ability. The word is used twice for things that were too hard for men to do, such as the miracles of the Exodus. But it's not really referring, first of all, to the things that Messiah would do, as much as it is to the person himself. It could be translated, he is exceptional. He is distinguished above all others. He will have the kind of kingdom that people will be desirous and eager to come and sit at his feet and listen to his advice and counsel and teaching, because it's that kind of teaching that you can get nowhere else. No kind of human insight or advice can be found as good as his. Some of you right now may need to turn to Jesus as your wonderful counselor. this time in your lives. Maybe there's some problem or trial going on in your family. Maybe there is a financial concern, some other kind of trial that you're going through. There is nothing that's too difficult for him because he is the wonderful counselor. It's his counsel that we need, his counsel exactly. We need to hear from him. We need to follow what he says. Christmas is certainly a joyous time of the year, but for a lot of people, it is among the worst times of the year because things are not going well in their lives. And there's the evidence of the suicide rate at this time of the year to show that. It's Jesus who is this wonderful counselor who brings words of eternal life. Thirdly, he is also God. He is God. Mighty God. There in that verse makes this verse one of the more stronger verses in all of our Bibles to bring forth and confirm the deity of Christ. Some have suggested that this is simply meaning God-like person or hero. But to Isaiah, it meant way more than that. For his prophecy describes the Messiah as someone who does what no other person can do. Nothing is too wonderful for him because he is God. Fourthly, he is eternal. This goes along with what Micah said. His origins go way back beyond his birth to eternity. Many, though, are puzzled by the words there in Isaiah that say, "Everlasting Father." So how can the Son also be the Father at the same time? Well, it's not really a reference to the relationship that exists in the Trinity as much as it is his relationship to time, or Father of eternity, and also his relationship to Israel. Jesus, the Messiah, would be a father to his people, guiding and caring and protecting and supplying for their needs whenever and for however long that they need him. Perhaps Isaiah also had in mind with these words the promise to David about the eternal duration of the kingdom, which God had promised would come through David's line. A Messiah would be the descendant of David who would fulfill the promise for which the nation had been waiting. He is eternal, and finally, he will establish peace. It says he is the Prince of Peace. That is, he will bring it in and establish it and maintain it like no other ruler ever has. And so from Israel, and I would say for United States soldiers now stationed in Afghanistan, to Christians who are being chased and pursued in the Nuba Mountain region of southern Sudan, fleeing for their lives, that is a very desired, longed for aspect of Jesus' messiahship. So together these titles make up a beautiful description of who the coming Jesus would be, the eternal, mighty, wonderful King of Peace. Ponder the wonder of this Jesus, predicted some 700 years prior to his birth. The birth of someone so important as that should never be overshadowed by our small, minor irritations of our lives. Secondly, Christ was born of a virgin girl. A virgin girl. Mary had not known a man, and it was discovered she was pregnant. Come over, if you would, please, back to Matthew. New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and following. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of Mary, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Men have different reactions when they're first told by their wives that they are pregnant. Some have hardly any reaction. People remind me, because they remembered, I guess, better than I do, the story that is told, that when Terry announced to me, and we had taken the take-home test, we had just moved to Dallas, I was continuing seminary, and we just found out that Joshua had been conceived. And I think my statement was something like, well, you're not going to work because we don't believe in it. And I turned over and went back to sleep. That was my reaction, I guess. You know what Joseph thought about when he got this announcement? He thought, well, surely there's another man. And this is the one I'm going to marry. And so you can imagine initially how he must have been pretty devastated. Many of you are all too aware of all of the particulars involved in conceiving a child and then the pregnancy itself, not to mention the delivery and the difficulty of childbirth. There are so many things that have to come together and be just right for a child to come into this world. God worked this incredible miracle without any man being involved. It's one of our core doctrines about Jesus, his virgin birth. Ponder the wonder of a birth predicted 700 years before its time, in a way that no other birth has ever happened. Number three, ponder the wonder of God becoming man. Perhaps the greatest fact of all. God becoming man. Look over at John chapter 1, please. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John 1, 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And then over to verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then I wanted to add what Paul wrote in Philippians, if you'll turn there, please. One more passage, Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, or emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Undoubtedly, the most amazing thing about this person, the Lord Jesus, in his birth, the fact that he gave up his glorious estate to become like one of us, and the words describe it like a pitcher being poured out of its water. He emptied himself of all of his glorious position, the privileges he had, the glory display. He gave up that position of ruling the universe and full manifestation of his glory. He humbled himself, the Bible says. He was obedient to death. Why? Why would he do that? To save us. Because Jesus was coming ultimately to die for our sins. Why would he want to save us? It goes beyond me, simply out of his love and his good pleasure. I hope you know this Jesus. This one who came into the world as God, undiminished deity, united with perfect humanity in one person forever. He was always God. From eternity past, he became man. For eternity future, he will be the God-man. He did it for us. And that's what you need to understand today. If there's never been a point in your life where you understood, before God, I am a sinner and I am guilty and I have no way to save myself outside of Jesus Christ. I have no way to heaven. I have no way for forgiveness. I have no way to straighten up my life, if that's what I'm trying to do right now, outside of God through Jesus Christ. And if there's never been a point where you acknowledge in your spiritual heart and soul, yes, Lord, I trust in Christ. I believe he is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world, the God-man who came and lived the perfect life, died on the cross for my sins, and rose again. I trust you for that. That is salvation for you. And what a wonderful time of the year it would be. December 25th, Christmas Day. I can remember that was the day I received the Lord as my Savior. I wanted to share a story from a man who was recalling back in his family when there was a year where his mom decided that there would be no Christmas tree in their house. And that was when he was 8 years old. And it was all because apparently the prophet Jeremiah, who looked down through his prophetic telescope in his prophetic vision, reaching across the miles and across the time, and gave the people that were sitting there listening to that sermon this focus of what we do every December. And he denounced it as idolatry. And so the mom in this family applied it the way that she thought they should apply Jeremiah's words that day. And it was because that mother cared far more about Scripture than she did about culture. He says, I, however, was humiliated. I was embarrassed. Humiliated as only 8-year-olds can be humiliated, abased, mortified. I was terrified of what my friends in the neighborhood would think. They'd think we were too poor to have a tree. They think I was being punished for some unspeakable sin I committed and so deprived of a tree. They think we didn't care about each other and we didn't have any fun in our house, we Christians. They'd feel sorry for us. They'd feel superior to us. As a regular feature of the Child World holiday, socializing in our neighborhood, we went to each other's houses, looked at the presents under the trees, wondering what we would get. But that year, I kept everyone out of our house. I was ashamed to have them come in and see the bare, treeless room. I was terrified of the questions they'd asked. I made up excuses to keep them out. I lied. My sister has a contagious disease. My mother's really mad, and I can't bring anybody in. But the fact of no Christmas tree couldn't be hidden. After all, it was always in our front window. The next year, we had a Christmas tree. The entire ritual was back in place without explanation. I never learned what authority preempted Jeremiah in the matter of the Christmas tree. Years later, then, my mom said, Eugene, do you remember that silliness about the Christmas tree when you were 8 years old? I didn't want to remember. and we didn't discuss it. But now he says, I want to remember, and I want to discuss it. It doesn't seem all that silly now. My mother died several years ago, and so I'm not going to find out the details that interest me. The turns and twists of pilgrimage during those years when she was so passionate in pursuit of a holy life. She may have been wise in restoring the tree to our Christmas celebrations, but I'm quite sure that it was not silliness that banned it the year before. The feelings I had that Christmas when I was 8 years old may have been the most authentically Christian Christmas feelings I've ever had or will have. The experience of humiliation or being misunderstood, of being an outsider. Mary was pregnant out of wedlock. Joseph was an apparent father of an illegitimate child. Jesus was born in poverty. God had commanded a strange word, and the people in the story were deeply and awesomely aware that the event they were living was counter to the culture and issued from the Spirit's power. They certainly experienced considerable embarrassment and inconvenience. Did they also clumsily lie to their friends and make excuses at the same time they persisted in faith? All the joy and celebration and gift receiving in the gospel nativity story took place in the context of incomprehension and absurdity. Great love was given and received and celebrated, a glorious festivity, but the neighborhood was not in on it. And the taunts and banter must have cut cruelly into their spirits. So, Mother, thank you. Do not apologize for the silliness. Thank you for providing me with a taste of the humiliation that comes from pursuing a passionate conviction in Christ. Thank you for introducing into my spirit a seed of discontent with all cultural displays of religion, a seed that has since grown tree-sized. Thank you for being relaxed in grace and reckless enough to risk a mistake. Thank you for being scornful of caution and careless of opinion. Thank you for training me in discernments that in adult years have become a shield against the seduction of culture religion. Thank you for the courage to give me Jesus without tinsel. This most significant one, born prophetically announced 700 years prior. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the government will rest on his shoulders and he'll do it right. The Prince of Peace, Mighty God, born of a virgin, the God-man Savior. Let me just read for you two more verses for your consideration. John 1, 12 and 13. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. This is not about what family does for you. It's not even really about what you do in your own willpower. It's what God does in your heart. And you simply respond and receive the gift of Jesus Christ, greatest gift of all time. I hope you want that. I hope you have that. That assurance, that peace, that hope in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us as we get distracted in so many different ways. Maybe in this room there's been many distractions this morning. As your word has been shared. And yet, Lord, we look to you. We want you to be first in our hearts. We want to give you honor and glory. We want in our hearts to anticipate and look forward to your return when things will finally be made right, not just in our individual lives, but worldwide. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your Son. Help us to be forever grateful. Help us to remember. May we seek you first and not get distracted. We ask in Jesus' name.